This morning we want to conclude our study in the book of Romans, chapter 8. So if you have your Bibles, please turn over there now. Do you remember the incident when Moses saw the burning bush and he approached it and God spoke to him and said, "Take off your shoes, for the ground upon which you are standing is holy ground." I think Romans chapter 8 qualifies for being holy ground. I say that because we need to approach the study of this wonderful chapter with a great sense of humility, a great sense of wonder and awe of Almighty God. Paul begins in verse 31. "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us?" The expression Paul uses there, "What then shall we say?" is an expression he has used on three previous occasions. I'll just give them to you. In chapter 6, verse 1, "What then shall we say?" Verse 15, "What then?" And chapter 7 and verse 7, "What shall we say then?" What Paul is saying is, in the light of all that God has done, in the light of what we have learnt about God, that he has foreknown us, predestined us, called us, justified us and glorified us, in the light of all of that, what is left to say? Everything needing to be said has been said about God's amazing grace in dealing with sinful people. But Paul, being the great teacher that he was, won't stop there. What he's going to do is advance five questions to which there really is no answer. Paul is throwing down the gauntlet to anyone who would dare question the greatness of Almighty God. And the way Paul proceeds is very much like a court scene. It wouldn't be out of place in a court of law. This, verses 31 to the end of the chapter, really are his closing arguments. He's throwing out challenge after challenge after challenge, knowing that they are all irrefutable. He states, "If God is for us, then who can be against us?" If the question was, who is against us? Then the answer could be, persecution is against us. Injustice is against us. Hardship, illness, even death, all of these things are against us. However, Paul's question is preceded by the remark, "If God is for us, then who can be against us?" Now that changes everything. And it makes the question, who is against us, unanswerable. There is no one against us since God is for us. The question needing to be asked is not who is against us, but who is for us. And it doesn't matter who is against you as long as God is for you and God is for you. The idea of God being against you is something that occurs many times in the Old Testament. And it was God expressing his displeasure, his disappointment, his sadness at wicked, impenitent people who would not turn to him. Let me just give you a few examples. To the ancient and the powerful city of Tyre, God says through the prophet Ezekiel, "I am against you." Through Jeremiah the prophet, God says to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, "I am against you." And to the sinful city of Jerusalem, God said through Jeremiah, "I am against you." And eventually when Israel went into captivity in Babylon, it was because God had hidden his face. No longer was God with them. And so to have God against us would be a terrible fate indeed. To face the wrath of a holy and righteous God, it's certainly, I cannot think of anything that's worse than that. But such a prospect is not going to happen to those who are in Christ Jesus. Our position in Christ guarantees that God is for us. The second argument is in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? We need to pay close attention to how Paul presents his argument. He wants to assure us that God's extraordinary generosity is available to all. So he argues this case from the greater to the lesser. If God gave us his son, that's the greater, will he not also along with him give us all things? If God gives us the greatest of all gifts, will not God also meet all the rest of our needs? And so the argument demands that we respond, of course God will. But I think it's important for us to look at who is it that God gave to us? Well, he gave us his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's have a look, for example, in Revelation, the book of Revelation in chapter 5. I just want us to read this section of scripture to see who it is that God gave us. I want us to look carefully and see who is Jesus. What is being attributed to Jesus? What is the response of all of heaven to Jesus? Because this is the one God gave us. Let me read it to you. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seal and open the scrolls?" But no one in heaven or earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. He called and took the scroll from my right hand and sat down on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. That is who God gave us. All of heaven rises in adoration and praise of the Lamb who was slain. That's the one who God gave us. And if God gave us Jesus, what will he not give us? If we ever entertain moments of doubt about God's desire to be generous to us, to meet our needs, we need to reflect upon the greatest gift that God has given to us, namely his Son. And if the giving of Jesus is the greatest expression of God's personal love for us, well then, we have nothing to worry about. You see, in a crucified Christ is our guarantee of God's unfailing generosity at all times. The third argument he advances in verse 33. Who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. I want you to imagine a courtroom scene. A man stands in the dock. The charges are read out against him. The court proceeds. The jury hears the court proceedings. Then they retire to deliberate. They return and bring in a verdict. Guilty as charged. Then the judge does something quite extraordinary. He pardons the man because he says the penalty for his crimes have been paid for by another. The guilty man is now regarded as innocent of all the crimes he had been charged with, and he's allowed to go free. But that is exactly what happened to us when Jesus died and paid the penalty of our sins. Hence Paul's question, who can bring a charge against God's elect? Once again, Paul raises such a question only to demolish it. You see, if the question was, who will bring a charge against us? There would be any number of people ready to step forward and successfully accuse us. However, that won't happen because the question is being asked of God's elect. Who will bring a charge against God's elect, God's chosen people, the people whom God has personally pardoned? Someone has said, and I like the thought being expressed, that you need to look at the hands and feet of your accuser. And if they're not nail pierced, then ignore the accusation. Can you think for a moment of one sin that Jesus did not pardon in his death upon the cross? Was there a sin that you have committed for which Jesus did not die? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Remember, God has been the offended party in all of our sins. And the offended party extends forgiveness to the offender. God is the one who justifies us. God is the one who has set us right with God. So no one can bring a charge against God's elect. The fourth point in verse 34. And who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life and is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Now, if that question had been, who is he who condemns, much like the last comment I made, there would be certainly no shortage of people willing to step forward and say, I can condemn him. We may even be condemning ourselves. Our own conscience at times condemns us. But the biggest one would be Satan. He would step forward and say, I can bring about accusation. I can condemn him because I know the sins that he or she have committed. Sins that none of you people know about. Those secret sins, those private sins. All of those sins I know have been committed by this person. But, excuse me, Paul replies to his question by saying, it is Christ who died. And in dying, he condemned sin on our behalf. Furthermore, not only did he die, he was raised from the dead. And being raised from the dead, he ascended to heaven and is seated at the Father's right hand. And there's still more to come. And he's interceding for us. So in answer to the question, who is he who condemns? Paul replies by saying, Jesus died for us. Jesus was raised for us. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father for us. Jesus is interceding for us. Now tell me, who is he who condemns? Absolute silence. And finally he states, Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 35 following. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Once again, the question is being raised only to demolish it with a fantastic argument. Paul is asking, is there anything that can drive a wedge between us and the love of God, thereby separating the love of God from us? Is there any power in heaven and on earth? Is there any power in existence that can separate us from the love of God, that can stop God loving us? Answer, absolutely none. There's nothing shall separate us from the love of Almighty God. And Paul is not content to finish his argument there. He now presents a list of possible adversaries, and the list he has is not intended to be exhaustive. It's intended to demonstrate that nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And there again, they're being brought forward only to be dismissed as being totally unable to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Keep in mind, this is not our love for God. This is God's love for us. And our greatest adversary, which would be Satan, cannot separate us from God's love for us. Nothing can stop God loving his people. And that being so, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. No matter what forces come against us. And remember that many of those to whom Paul was writing were facing persecution. But no matter what forces come against us, there is no power stronger than our God. And his power is at work on our behalf. That's why we, through Christ, are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I think Paul's concluding remarks are very interesting, because he began in verse 28 by saying, and we know, and then he gives us his doctrinal teaching, and now he concludes in verse 38, for I am convinced. Paul, what causes you to have such a conviction? Why are you convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? What is it that gives you that conviction? And that conviction is based upon all that he has told us about God. A God who foreknew us, who predestined us, who called us, who justified us, who glorified us. This is a sovereign God who's in charge of his universe. This is our Father. And therefore, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And that's why he concludes, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is nearly impossible to try and draw a conclusion from Romans chapter 8 that sums up everything. All I could recommend to you to do is this. Read over Romans 8 frequently. Read it over in short sections and reflect upon what is being taught there. And stop and think, God did all of this for me because God is my Father.